Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. We're going to study verses 153 through 160. 153 through 160. This is the word of God. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again tonight. Thankful, Lord, for the opportunity and the freedom to come again today, to assemble together once again, Lord, to be able to fellowship continually, to pray, to sing, and to hear you speak again, Father. We're thankful to be able to come at the beginning and the end of this day and to set this entire day apart for you. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege and the honor of giving you the first day of our week and for starting with you to hear from you and to worship you and to set our lives aright. Lord God, we pray that as we assemble here together that you would speak and that you would burn in our hearts and that you would change our desires, change our emotions, change our convictions. Take all of those, Lord God, and line them up with yours. We want to leave this place thinking like you. We want to leave this place focused on you and doing your will. And so, Lord God, we count on you during this time to speak and ever change our hearts. We studied this morning, Lord, as we look into the mirror, may we be changed from glory to glory to glory. May we look more like your Son. We thank you so much for this privilege, and we pray that this time not return void. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we're nearing the end of the study of this 119th psalm. I hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly have. We've seen this psalmist in trouble, out of trouble, back in trouble, out of trouble, oppressed, afflicted, torn emotionally, spiritually, from the inside out. We've seen him with desires, with fears, with convictions, with zeal, decisions, and all sorts of different moments in his life. And the one constant through all of these things is that he has always found that his answer is in seeking, trusting, and obeying the Word of God. He's found it to be a valuable resource in all walks of life and in every engagement and predicament. For him, Scripture has been the solution to all of his problems. His commitment has been unwavering, and that is very refreshing to you and I as we find a life that is lived purely by the Word of God, and yet we find it's a life that flourishes and continues, and so we are thankful for the testimony. As we've said several times of late, however, his commitment to the Word of God is so steadfast that it's actually landed him in trouble. Back in verse 122, he first introduced the word to us. It's the word oppression. He said, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." And we talked about this squeezing or oppression that's come upon him, namely these people who do not like the fact that he stands upon the Word of God. And because of that, they've begun to squeeze him and to persecute him. And we've even seen that oppression begin to rise and escalate in his life. In verse 141, he said, "I am small and despised." In other words, I'm insignificant. The word can even be young. I'm young, I'm small, I'm despised, I'm hated because of my convictions. In verse 143, he wrote that trouble and anguish have come upon me. So not only are there arrogant who would oppress me, they actually hate me, and now they've even begun to squeeze me. And last week we saw it become even more serious. In verse 150, he wrote, "Those who follow after wickedness draw near." So now he's gone from being hated to actually being confronted to actually being persecuted physically, literally, very near in his life. And so his life has gotten more difficult because of his conviction to stay with the Word of God. Last week we saw this great prayer in the midst of oppression as he cried out to God for help in the midst of this difficulty, all because of his conviction. And tonight you could simply say that his prayer continues. And just from our beginning reading of this psalm as we open the time in these eight verses, I hope you noticed it's very clear what his prayer is. Three times he makes the statement, "Revive me, revive me, revive me." You see it in 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. In 156, greater your mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your ordinances. In 159, consider how I love your precepts, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The word revive in the Hebrew, and you'll like this, it's the word hayah. So just think karate when you think revival, because that's the Hebrew word, hayah. And it literally means to live. That's what it means. Let me live is what he's asking. And he's not saying let me live in a physical sense. He is asking for God to let him live a certain way. Many times when we think of revival, because of experiences in our life, we tend to think of emotional responses. We think of the pre-planned 3-4-day meetings that take place in churches and in which there's a certain order in which we follow. And we tend to associate all of that with revival. But that's not what the psalmist is asking for. He's asking for God to let him live. But not just live in general, but let him live a certain way. If you take to live and replace it in the word revive me, he's saying, let me live according to your word. Let me live according to your ordinances. Let me live, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. What he's saying is, God, there are people who are pressing my life and afflicting my life and pushing me and trying to force me to live in a way that's contrary to your word. And that's not what I want. God, I want you to let me live in obedience to your word. I want you to let me live in obedience to your ordinances. I want me to live life the way you intended it to be lived. That's what revival is. Living the way God intended life to be lived. That's what we're asking when we ask God to revive us. Let me start living the way you intended me to live. That's revival. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. God, because of the affliction in my life and the oppression and the hardships and the circumstances that come upon me, I feel myself being squeezed and pushed out of the life you have for me. And so my prayer is, God, revive me. Let me live. It's very similar to the promise Jesus made in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That they may live and not just live anyway, but live the way God intended for them to live. And so Jesus very much was the one who came to give revival, to give life and life the way it was intended to be. It doesn't necessarily denote riches or physical blessing, but it does denote a life walking in righteousness is the way God intended it. And that's what our psalmist is praying for. He wants the ability to live life the way God wants it to be lived. Now, the unique thing about this, and that's obvious, he three times asked for revival. The unique thing about these eight verses is that one of the first times he's done this in the psalm is this time he actually offers leverage to God as to why God should grant his request. It's pretty unique. He actually asks for revival from God, and then he tells God why God should grant it. It's almost coming in an arrogant sense as to say, this is why you should give me what I ask for. But you see it in verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. And then he asks again, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. You see the word consider. He's asking God to evaluate something. He's asking God to look at him and denote his worth, denote his merit, denote that he is worthy to have this request granted. And the leverage or the evidence that he hands up to God as to why God should revive him is, God, listen, you should revive me. Why? Because I love your precepts. Consider, God, evaluate me, look at how I love your word. This, by the way, is not the first time we see this sort of mindset in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 7, David says, O Lord, my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So David says, deliver me. But God, listen, before you deliver me, evaluate me. And if I don't deserve to be delivered, then don't do it. Look at how I've lived. And if I deserve what I'm getting, case closed. Not even asking. But God, I'm telling you, I've lived innocently here and I want to be delivered. It's similar to the prayer of our psalmist who says, God, I want revival, but I want you to give me revival considering the fact that I love your precepts. This is my leverage or my evidence. And it almost sounds arrogant, but I don't want you to look at it in arrogant sense, for you'll notice in 159 he also says, revive me according to your loving kindness. Your Bible may say mercy. And so it's not that he's depending solely on his goodness to have his prayer answered. That's not what it is. He's still depending upon the mercy of God. What he is doing, however, is saying this: God, I'm asking for revival. I'm asking for the right and the ability to live life the way you intended it to be lived. And he's making God this observation. And God, you know, if you do this for me, it will not be wasted on me. You know that if you revive me, I will live the way you intended me to live, because you can see that I love your precepts. You're not going to waste revival on me. And I think that's interesting, because Israel had an extreme reputation for doing just that. Promising God, asking for revival, asking for deliverance, and the second it came, immediately doing a 180 and running right back into the sin God delivered them from. There's a massive reputation. Psalm 78, when he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. They would come to God and say, "Oh God, revive us, deliver us, we promise we're yours." And the second he would, and right back into their sin. It says in Hosea chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." God's answer: "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Very simply put, Israel was notorious for crying out for revival, promising God that we'll do what you say, only to have them go back on their word the second that God would deliver. Sometime read the book of Judges. It's a vicious cycle. Israel rebels against God. God allows a foreign nation to oppress Israel. Israel cries out to God. God raises up a judge who delivers. And the second they get delivered, Israel goes back to sin. It's a cycle over and over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. What the psalmist is saying here is, listen, God, I know I come from a people who you can't usually believe. And we identify with that. How many times have we heard someone say, "God, if you'll just heal me, then I'll..." How many times have we personally sat in worship services, singing songs like we sang this morning, "Wherever he leads, I'll go," and really meaning it while we're singing it, only to know that our sacrifice, our commitment will falter before we get from the altar to the door, as Casting Crowns sang the song. Many times we've said, "I will, I'll do this, I promise," and then we go back on it. The psalmist is saying here, "God, if you'll revive me, you can know for sure that I will not waste your revival. Because I know, and you know, that I love your precepts. I'm not one who loves sin and is only asking for revival so I can go back into sin. I'm one who loves your precepts. Consider that, God, and give me the revival that I ask for." So, what we have then in this stanza is a psalmist showing God how God can know he loves his word. It's a heart that loves the word of God, and he's going to evidence it to God. He's going to put it on display for God to see, so that God will know that this man loves his law and will not return to sin if God does in fact revive him as he is requesting. It's a very valuable stanza for us then. We get to see what it looks like when someone actually loves the word of God. We get the opportunity to measure our lives by his life, to see if at the end of the day we could come to God and say, "God, consider how I love your precepts." And so let's look at this psalmist tonight and see his love for God. There are five things, actually, that the psalmist gives to God as proof. There are five proofs he gives to God, asking God to consider how much he loves his precepts. So let's look at them. The first evidence he gives to God is the devotion he shows. The devotion he shows. Look at verse 153. "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law." Notice he doesn't say, "I will not forget your law." He's not saying, "God, if you'll rescue me, I promise I won't forget your law." That's not what he said. "God, rescue me. You know me. I don't forget. I do not forget your law. That is not who I am. I am a man who is devoted to your law at all times. And so he's asking God to rescue based on the fact that I do not forget your law. And this doesn't just mean he has a good memory, you know, that he won Bible drill and he can still quote scripture. That's not what he's speaking of here. What he is saying is that I have a natural commitment to your law. And regardless of what circumstance comes up in my life, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's political, economical, you name it, whatever the dilemma, I go first where? To your law. I don't go for deliverance here and then 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 go, oh yeah. Seems like God's word might have said something about that. The first place he goes, regardless of his dilemma, is always to the Word of God. He never forgets that God has answers for how life is supposed to be lived. And that's what he tells God. It doesn't matter what arises. It doesn't matter about my affliction. It doesn't matter about my hardship. I always go to your law. You know that. I do not forget your law. That's what he tells God. And so he's one who always remembers to go to the law of God. And that's a good judge for us. Can we really claim to love God's word when we fail to remember it? When it's the last resort? When no matter what happens in life, it's really the last place we go. It's kind of like, well, this didn't work, this didn't work, this didn't work, this didn't work. Well, I guess I'll try the Bible. I guess I'll read the Bible and see if it helps. Can we really be those who claim to love God's word when it's really our last ditch effort? The psalmist says, you know that's not me, God. The first place I go, I don't forget your law. I know it is the answer. I know it is the solution. It's not that I will not forget. God, you know I do not forget. And so the first evidence that he lists to God is that, God, you know my devotion. I am devoted to your law regardless of what I face. Look at his second piece of evidence, and that is the doctrine he believes. The doctrine he believes. Look at 155. After he asks again for revival in verse 154, he comes again to giving more proof to God. Salvation is from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now that's obviously a very heavily doctrinated statement. He's telling you what he believes about the Word of God. And namely, he believes that God's Word is the most important factor that indicates the salvation or the condemnation of mankind. He says there is a reason why the wicked are lost. The reason they are lost is because they fail to seek your statutes. They don't find salvation because they don't come to your word. That's a doctrinal statement. In fact, Paul made it very similar in the book of Romans, in Romans 1:16. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul unequivocally said that the gospel is God's power for salvation. And you say, why do you believe that, Paul? He would say, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we've talked about this, right? What does God want from you? Righteousness. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter said, you shall be holy as I am holy. That's what God demands of you. And the gospel, the word of God, tells us how to obtain that righteousness, right? That it comes through faith. The righteous man gets his righteousness from faith when you trust in Christ. And Paul understood then that the gospel is very central to the salvation of man. In fact, he'd go on to say in Romans chapter 10 that those don't believe. Why? Because they've never heard what? The word of God, right? So we need preachers. We need people to send the preachers so that they'll tell people the word of God, so that they'll call on him in whom they've previously not heard. And the psalmist says the same. God, I believe something about your word, and that is that your word is the central factor to salvation. I believe it is the most important point in regard to leading men to truth. They have to know your statutes, because if they don't, they cannot be saved. And the question we would ask is, can someone claim to love God's word if they don't believe that? If they don't think the word of God is really important? And I tell you this because there's actually a pretty high push today to minimize the word of God, even in church. I've been rereading a book lately, and I've read it several times, but I continue just to... You ever have a book, I mean, aside from the scripture, obviously, but you read a book that, man, your heart just burns on fire while you read it because you know it's just there. I read a book occasionally, and I've started reading it again, called Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World. It's written by John MacArthur and talks about the importance of the gospel being central to the church and how churches have tried to minimize it. But in that book, he gives a list. There was a man in his area who I don't know if he went to churches or what, but they basically gave an evaluation of churches in the area. And in the section of the magazine or the newspaper, wherever it was, he doesn't list where he got it from. It gives this list of evaluations of churches. And these are all meant to be positive, encouraging, go to this church recommendations. Let me read them to you. Here's the first. There's no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping. Just practical, witty messages. Another one. Services at this church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. Another one. As with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God. But he slips him in at the end, and even then it doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old-time religion, but with a third less guilt. Here's another. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. The preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urbane, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Another. The pastor here is preaching a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell, rather it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell. Another. The idea, this pastor says, is to get people through the front doors, then disprove the stereotype of the sweating, loosened necktie, Bible-thumping preacher who yells and screams about burning in hell for eternity. And these are the ideas that churches are building upon in order to dictate what makes a successful church. And if you want to lump all of those together, what you'll find real quick is don't ever use the H word, for one, but leave out the components of the gospel, namely repentance from sin, namely faith in Christ, namely salvation from destruction in hell. Don't preach hard. Don't preach the Bible. Keep it witty. Keep it superficial. Keep it surface. Keep it short, right? These are things that churches have actually begun to maximize as important. In fact, if you were to do a study on churches today, you would find that almost anything today is welcome in churches except for Bible preaching. That's why I love this church. You razz me about it some, but you guys keep coming back for more. That's what I love. But there are churches today that want all sorts of entertainment, all sorts of this, all sorts of that, anything but doctrinal messages, anything but Bible preaching. It's almost seen as outdated, unuseful, and they almost see it as something that actually drives men away. And the result has been that even pastors and certainly churches today have actually taken the stance that the gospel is too offensive, too polarizing, too boring, too doctrinal, too heavy in order to be used in church. You need to do something else, skits or drama or something of the sort. But the psalmist, he said, "That's not me, God. Do you want to know where I stand on it, God? I believe that your statutes are central to salvation. In fact, I believe that the wicked cannot be saved apart from your statutes. He has a doctrine that does not diminish the need for Scripture, but one that demands it. God, you know I love your law. I don't push aside the gospel or push aside your word. Is that which gets men in trouble or that which bores men or that which makes men turn away? I hold up your word as that which is necessary if anybody's going to get saved. You know, God, that I love your law. Because of the devotion he shows, and because of the doctrine he believes." Let me show you a third reason he's telling God, "You know that I love your law." That is the duration he maintains. Look at verse 157. After asking for revival again, based upon his evidence, in 157 he comes back to the evidence. "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies." There again, notice, he's not saying I will not if they come upon me. He's saying they have come upon me and I do not. You know me, God. I'm not one who turns around. I'm not one who turns aside just because it gets difficult, just because it gets hard. And notice the word many. He doesn't just have one or two guys that heckle him from the back. He doesn't just have one or two people who've, you know, kind of treated him mean. He has a whole fan section, right? There are many who are my persecutors. There are many who are against me. I don't have to look hard to find opposition. They're everywhere. But despite all the overwhelming opposition to my stand, I still don't turn around. What's conviction dripping off of him? God, you know that I endure. And this is so praiseworthy. We live in a day now where politicians are going to throw their hat in the ring in order to run for office. And they're going to start out bold with their convictions as to what they believe, and then the polls are going to go out. The polls are going to go out and they're going to find out if people like what they believe. And if people like what they believe, then they get going even harder. But if people don't like what they believe, they change what they believe, right? It's not the message that's sovereign. It's the person that's sovereign. It's what they think that's right. Conviction is lacking tremendously. And this psalmist says, not from me, God. It doesn't matter how many people persecute me, how many people are set against me. I don't turn aside from your testimonies. The reason? Because he loves God's word. And the question we would ask again is, how can we claim to love God's word if peer pressure and societal pressure can drive us away from it? Look at the church today. On a consistent basis in the church, we've seen the rise of feminism, of homosexuality, and the newest fad is profanity in the pulpit. Just watch internet preaching sometime. There's actually a guy, I'm trying to think of his name, Mark Driscoll, I think is his name, but don't quote me on that, but actually called the cussing preacher because he's found out that people today use a rougher kind of language. So if you're going to communicate with today's crowds, then you got to drop a few F-bombs into the service. You got to rant and rave and let it fly a little bit because we're actually talking to a hardcore culture. And this has come into the church. Why? Because somebody read the Word of God and said, you know, based on I can tell from my exegesis of the Scripture, Jesus would prefer that I cuss more when I preach. That's not where they got it, right? The Bible says to let your speech be wholesome, right, and upright, and that for benefiting others. But we've seen that in various areas from the time most of you were children, certainly up until now, all sorts of things that have come into the church as the new revelation of what the church is supposed to be. Really, all they are is people bowing to the culture. The culture puts pressure on you of what you ought to be. You watch. One of the next things that'll come into the church is environmentalism. There's way too much push to be green. And you watch, that'll be the next message of the church, is protecting the environment, as though Christ is no longer the sustainer of the environment, as though he is no longer the creator and the one who keeps it moving. Watch, it'll be the next thing that moves into the church, because the church has a bad habit of following the pressure of the culture, but not the psalmist. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. Many there are who huddle around me and tell me my message is wrong and outdated. It's hate speech or whatever else they say about it today. But he says, God, I don't turn aside. I don't leave. You know, God, that I love your law because of the devotion he shows, the doctrine he believes, the duration he maintains. Number four, fourth evidence, the disdain he has. The disdain he has. Look at 158. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Treachery, by the way, is defined as a violation of faith or trust. That's what it means to be treacherous, to give your word and then break it, to promise you can trust me and then they can't. And so he's speaking of people here who have at some point have said, God, trust me, I will do it, and then they didn't. They lied to God. They went back on their word. They said they would keep God's word, and then they didn't. They actually ended up going against God's word. He calls them treacherous for it and says, I loathe them. They're people, by the way, who do more harm to the church than any other. Those who one day walk and speak big about their convictions of the Lord and the next day turn against him, and they give the lost all the ammunition they could ever want to fire against the church. He says, God, I loathe those people. Now, obviously, I don't want to get into promoting hatred and saying it's okay to loathe people. You're going to have to work that out in your own mind, obviously. But the question is, does it bother you when people disobey or disregard the Word of God? Does that bother you at all? You see someone just kind of throw it aside? Doesn't really matter. I've been in plenty of churches that would do that sort of thing. I've been in meetings where Scripture is completely disregarded as unimportant. It doesn't matter. One of the pastors in the town where I grew up, he wasn't my pastor, but he was a pastor in the town, actually stood before his congregation, held his Bible in the air, and said, this is a good book, but you can't believe everything it says. Does it do anything to you when you hear statements like that? When people disregard it, actually insult it, push it aside, fail to use it, does it do anything in your heart? It did this psalmist. It bothered him. He loathed it. Made him so angry. I can't believe what they do to your word. Can't believe that they would say that about your word. And he loathed them for it. Listen to Psalm 139. You're familiar with Psalm 139. It's a psalm that talks, O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, right? It's that beautiful psalm about the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. Where can I flee from your presence? And it ends with that great prayer, search me, O God, and know me. Test my thoughts. examine my ways, he says. But there are two verses, there are three verses, Psalm 139, that are blatantly overlooked. In fact, almost every time the psalm is quoted, these verses are skipped. Psalm 139, 19 through 22, etched in the middle of this beautiful psalm about the omniscience, omnipotence, and great sovereignty of God. Listen to what David says. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And now you know why they get skipped, right? Because it sounds unchristian. Can you believe that was in the Bible? I hate them, God. I hate them with the most hatred I can come up with. I can't even express to you. Now, why would David say such a thing? Well, his heart is already laid bare to God, right? What good does it act like he doesn't when he does? What good is it to say, God, you know, I've been praying for those. I'm just really, really frustrated with them, Lord, but I'm okay with it. Doesn't do any good to tell God that, right? God knows when I sit, when I rise, before there's a word on my mouth. Behold, you know it full well. You knit me together in my mother's womb, David says. So God, since you know me, you know I hate people who hate you. I'm not saying you can hate. I don't want to jump into David's mind there, but I do want to show you the strength of that. What I do want you to understand is that it does not indicate a love for the Word of God when we're okay with people disregarding it. When we're okay with people just tossing it aside, the psalmist says, God, you know I love your law because you know I loathe people who say they'll keep it and don't. What a statement. So he knows he loves the Word of God because of the devotion he shows, the doctrine he believes, the duration he maintains, the disdain he has. The fifth reason he gives to God as to why God can know that he loves his precepts, number five, is the declaration he makes. The declaration he makes. Look at 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Don't you love that phrase? I just love the way it sounds. The sum of your word is truth. Sum is a math word. You add it all together, you get the sum, right? You get the full conclusion. If you could assign numerical value to the Word of God and add it all together and come up with the answer would be truth. 100% pure, unadulterated truth. He goes on and says the same thing a different way when he says, every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. There is not one single phrase in here that is off, he says. There's not one single thing that's wrong. It's what Jesus said. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Not just every word, not just every letter, but every little mark that makes a letter will be fulfilled. Jesus said it's perfect. It's a great declaration to make about the Word of God. Many of you will remember from the 60s and 70s what was called the inerrancy controversy that threatened to greatly split the Southern Baptist Convention. It did split it a little bit. And the debate was all over one thing. Is the Bible inerrant? And there were some that liked using the word inerrant in regard to the Word of God, and there were many who did not want to use the word inerrant in regard to the Word of God. And it caused a great fight. Those who believed the Bible was inerrant were labeled fundamentalists. And those who did not believe the Bible was inerrant were labeled moderates or liberals. And it came to a head in a great big fight. Now suppose you were in the midst of one of these conventions and one of these arguments, and you were in the midst of a group of moderates or liberals who would come up to you and declare adamantly that the Word of God was not inerrant, that it did not have, or that it was not without flaw. Would you be willing to stand in the midst of the horde, the midst of masses, and say, I believe that the sum of your word is truth? I believe that every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Would you stand and make that declaration amidst a mass of people who would tell you they didn't believe that? Adrian Rogers did. Jerry Vines did. Charles Stanley did. And Bailey Smith did. And Paige Patterson did. Any number of other Baptists during that time did and said, we believe it. We believe that the sum of God's word is truth. And we believe that every one of his righteous ordinances is everlasting. And the psalmist said, yes, I do it too. That is my conviction. And so you understand now when he comes asking for revival, he's saying, God, revival will not be wasted on me. If you give me life the way it was intended to live, you know that I will not run back into sin. I will not use your revival as an excuse to live a comfortable carnal life. How do you know that? Because you know, God, I don't forget your law. And you know, God, that I don't turn back on my promises. You know, God, that I believe that your word is paramount for salvation. You know that I do not turn aside from your testimonies. You know that I loathe people who don't keep your word. And you know that I believe your word is absolutely without error. The sum of it is truth. God, you know that I love your word. Consider how I love your precepts. You know, God, that if you revive me, I will keep it. I am a devoted man, even in affliction. My doctrine is pure, even if unpopular. My record of duration proves I never turn aside from your word. I have intense disdain for those who disregard your word, and I declare your word to be truth with no error. That's how we know the psalmist loved the word of God. You could look at his life and tell he loves the word of God. And that was the basis by which he asked God to revive him. The question for you and I is, could you and I prove to God that we loved his word? If we came up to God today and asked for revival, and we said, God, consider how I love your precepts, could you or could I give to God ample evidence that, yes, I love your law, and I can prove it, God. Look at me in times of affliction. I never forget your law. Look at me in times of oppression. I never turn aside. Look at my doctrine in regard to salvation. I cling to your word. Look at my response to those who do not keep your word and see how I loathe them. Look at my testimony in the midst of a world who does not believe your word is true. Can you and I stand before God and say, God, consider how I love your precepts? I certainly wouldn't evaluate you because I'm not 100% sure I fully want to evaluate myself, because I'm not going to say for a second that I measure up to the psalmist, right? I can look at times in my life when I did forget to go to the law of God. I can look at times in my life when I did turn aside because of outward pressure. I can look at times in my life when I shook hands with the wicked, or when I didn't stand to proclaim the inerrancy of the Bible when the pressure was on. I know times when I failed, but what it does do for me, and I hope it does for you, is it puts a drive in me that says, if this is what it looks like to love the law of God, then this is what I want to look like. I want to be one who never forgets, fully devoted. I want to be one who never turns aside. I want to be one who holds a pure doctrine about salvation. I want to be one who loathes those who hate the word of God, and I want to be one who makes a great statement that I believe the sum of God's word is truth. I'm not saying it's always been me, but I'm saying I want it to be me from here on out, because I want it to be said when people look at me that you can see this man loved the word of God, right? Great example and testimony for us to follow. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we are thankful, certainly at moments like this, I am, for your great mercy, because Lord, I know I am not all that I wish I was. And that means that I'm really not all that you wish I was. And so Father, we do pray that you continue to mold and make us. We do pray that you continue to shape us. Father, we see the convictions of a man who loved your law, and Lord God, we confess we want those to be our convictions. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to love your law like he loved it, to love it like it deserves to be loved. That, Father, when we come to you, we can say, consider how I love your precepts, and it will be evidenced in our life that we do. We thank you, Lord God, for your willingness to never fail us and forsake us, to always return to us, and for your mercy to continue to revive us, even when we don't always deserve it. We pray, Lord God, that you continue to work in our hearts and that your word would get into our heart and work us new from the inside out. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and we do long for his return. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Peggy will play, and we'll just stand seated with heads bowed, eyes closed. The altar's open. I'll pray with you.